The season of Advent is about expectation, it's about longing, it's about hope, and today we begin our Advent series of three sermons, including Christmas Eve, looking forward to Christmas. And we start in the beginning with Christmas in Eden. And now the passage we'll be looking at today, I've been helped thinking about this passage by James Montgomery Boyce, a PCA pastor, a great preacher, that preach out of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And in particular, his book, The King Has Come, he has a sermon titled Christmas in Eden. And now the material's mine, but that title I thought was too good to pass up. So we start off with our expectations, our longings being informed with what we hear about in Eden. I'll be reading two verses, chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. What I want to say today can be understood and summarized in one sentence. That in Eden, we first hear about Christmas when we hear about our greatest need and our only hope, the victory of Jesus. What I'd like us to do today is just to walk through these few sentences that are so crucial that we've just read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And I hope as we do so, that idea that I've just announced, that we first hear about Christmas in Eden, will become all the more clear to us. Now, as we start off in Eden, in the beginning of the Bible, the word Genesis literally means beginnings, we start off hearing these words from God pronounced as judgment upon the serpent, and we're starting off in the middle of a story. And so, of course, we need to understand something of the setting and the backdrop and the story itself. And it begins with God's work to create the world. Of course, we hear in Genesis about God as the creator and him creating a world that is full of beauty. It's pleasing to the eye. It's full of goodness. God sees the various parts of the world, the intricacy and the way it works, the sunshines and the beasts that he's made, the diversity and the artistry. And he says, "This is good." The world enjoys God's benediction. He's pleased with it. He says, "This is very good. Things work harmoniously." And of course, the high point of creation is that God has made creatures, and in particular, humanity, that is like him, that are meant to image him, to represent him, to care for, to tend, to develop, and to rule the world on his behalf. And Genesis relays the most idyllic of scenes where we're told humanity is placed in a kingly pleasure garden. It's full of exotic fruits. The soil is rich with gold. Humanity has everything you could possibly want. Theirs to develop, to use for God and his glory. Even marriage and intimacy. And in Genesis chapter 2, we hear that the man and his wife, they are naked. They're not ashamed. Everything is as it ought to be. But in Genesis 3, our story takes an ominous turn. There's a play on words here that's interesting. It says the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, anything else that the Lord God had made. Now, in Hebrew, the word crafty and the word for naked, which is just above it in the previous verse, these two words are spelled almost the same and sound almost the same. And so some translators have sought to emulate this play on words by saying that Adam and Eve were nude and that the serpent was shrewd. It's a play on words. And as we hear in chapter 3, the introduction of a serpent, one that's crafty, we are quickly made aware that Adam and Eve, that humanity, our first parents, are vulnerable in the face of something evil, a serpent, one who's crafty, cunning. Now, we don't know much about the serpent. There's no explanation of where this serpent came from or what he's about in Genesis. You don't know if perhaps the original audience had more backstory about the serpent. They knew something of his origins or had heard more about the serpent, or if the serpent is simply shrouded in mystery. When we hear about serpents, of course, we think of snakes, as probably the original audience did. But as we think of snakes, we, most of us at least, have a sense of revulsion for snakes, whereas in the original context, the Egyptians, they revered snakes. Snakes were not only mysterious, they were a sign of power. As they molted their skin, they were a sign of longevity. And snakes were revered in that culture. So you can imagine perhaps how this text might have sounded to the original audience. Here, introduced in the garden with vulnerable Adam and Eve, even with all of their power, is an ominous, mysterious threat. As the story goes on, we see that this serpent stands for something more than a simple beast or an animal, that somehow Satan or the accuser or all that's aligned itself against God is here with Adam and Eve, even from the beginning. Of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens next. Our first parents are tempted. Satan begins through the serpent to speak to Eve. He doesn't ask her to disobey God. He doesn't come outright and say that she ought to do this. Instead, he begins to twist and to insinuate and to misstate and distort things. He asks a series of questions. As you no doubt remember, Adam and Eve had been told that they could eat of anything. They could do whatever. But just this one tree, the tree of the knowledge, the experience of good and evil, they should not eat. It's a test for them. And now the serpent comes and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Twisting and distorting God's words, somehow amazingly making it seem that these people who had everything, had received such incalculable blessing from God, were deprived, that they had a bad deal before God. Again, the serpent questions, you will not surely die, he says. And then he insinuates, God knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, what they already were. Threatens, he says that they don't have enough somehow. And if you remember the story, Eve and then her husband later, Adam, eat of the fruit. And in doing so, they align themselves with the serpent and his cause. They join in his rebellion against God. And immediately an animosity, a hostility exists now between the two of them. And of course, most foundationally, between them and God. What we pick up with in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is when God has found out about this treachery that humanity has committed, about their rebellion against him. And they're aligning themselves with the serpent. We hear now God's judgment on the serpent. And these words are where God spells out the serpent's demise. He begins by saying, because Satan or the serpent has done this, he is to be cursed. He is cursed above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, and on his belly he should go, dust he should eat. Where previously there was goodness and blessing and life, now there is death and God's curse, his anger. In particular, we see here something significant when God says to the serpent that he should be on his belly and he should eat dust, and he is therefore cursed above all beings. Now, you ought not to think that these words are some type of after-the-fact explanation for the locomotion of snakes, that they crawl on their bellies, or as an observer might see it with their tongues or eating the dust. That's not what this is about at all. This is Hebrew poetry at its best. Now, you can see just by looking at your Bibles, the way the text here is indented, the editors are attempting to tell you that this is a stylized statement. This is Hebrew poetry using parallelism, where there's imagery and where things are being said in a poetic way. And as it is here, the idea of being on your belly and the notion of dust, these are words that in the ancient Near Eastern context meant a great deal to the audience. These were words of humiliation. These were words of defeat. These were words of demise. Now, we've spoken about that before in our church when we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the most clear statement on God's creation of Adam and Eve, where he made them from the dust. And being raised from the dust and given God's Spirit, this is the language of exaltation and enthronement, almost like from rags to riches today. But rather, being cast down to the dust, which is, of course, what happens as sin and death enter the story. To dust you will return. This is the language of humiliation, of shame, of defeat. Let me read you a couple other examples from the Bible. Psalm 45, verse 23. The psalmist says, "Do not reject us, God. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget us in our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. My belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to my help, O God." Similarly, Psalm 72. God says this in Psalm 72, "May the desert tribes bow down before him," that is God. "May his enemies even lick the dust." This is the language of humiliation and defeat. Similarly, Micah chapter 7, "The nations will see, they will be ashamed. They will lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears will be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall tremble in dread before God, and fear shall be upon them." When God announces to the serpent that his lot is to be on his belly, and that he will eat the dust all the days of his life, he is announcing a shameful defeat, that his demise is near, that the serpent is being judged and will be humbled and shamed for his treachery. And then in these verses that are so pivotal, we begin to hear the explanation of that. That instead of enmity existing between humanity and God, God will now turn these events for his own good. Now there will be enmity between the woman and her offspring and Satan and his offspring. Now again, in this poetic rendering of these things, it's not as though the serpent will have other little serpents. What God is saying is that some part of humanity, which has aligned itself with the serpent, are his offspring, as it were. This is what Jesus makes use of this idea, this imagery in John chapter 8. He's being criticized. People are maligning him. And he says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He had nothing to do with the truth. He was a liar." Jesus is citing this passage, or referencing it at least, where he's saying that a part of humanity aligned with Satan, they are his offspring, as it were. But God, in pronouncing his judgment upon the serpent, he says that there will be some offspring, some seed, some descendants from the woman who will be at odds, at war against the serpent. There will be a part of humanity that God reconciles to himself, so that no longer do they have enmity and hostility toward God, but instead are engaged in this cosmic war now against the evil one. And what's more, from that, God spells out that there will be one from the woman who will crush Satan, who will do what Adam should have done, who will kill the serpent. We hear about that as the text moves from the collective, from the plurality, now to the singular, to the individual. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking about this cosmic conflict now, "and between your offspring and her offspring," and now speaking about the one, the individual, "and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What we hear about is what's being foretold here is the coming of a representative, a leader for humanity, a hero, someone who will deliver the death blow to Satan and the serpent. God is promising that he will deal with curse and with the disastrous results from this treacherous sin, that he will put it down, that he will renew. What we hear in this passage is the first promise of Christmas. We're being told that there is one who will come, a descendant of Eve who will kill the serpent. This is what the first, or the early church, the first Christians, they called the proto-evangelion. Now, that's a fancy word that they coined just for this verse. And translated, it means this is the first gospel. This is the first promise in the Bible by God's grace that he will deal with the consequences of sin, that he will deliver. And these verses were told about what God will do to address our greatest need, our only hope, that he will send someone who will defeat evil, who will defeat Satan, who will do what Adam failed to do, who will save God's people for himself. This is the first promise of Christmas. This is the first promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. Now, some translations, such as the NIV, they've sought to emphasize the victory of God with the wording. Really, what we have in this verse, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The same word bruise is used twice, but in some translations, they seek to emphasize the victory of God that's pronounced here. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's helpful in pointing out God's victory, but the same words are used. And I think as we recognize that it's the same language that's used, we recognize also that this victory, this promise of victory that's foretold, it will come at great cost. And you can imagine, the verse is illustrative, isn't it? You can imagine walking and seeing a snake and wanting to remove yourself. And if you had to kill it, to stomp on its head, to crush it, knowing that it would strike your heel, that it would bite your foot. Of course, we who live around rattlesnakes and diamondbacks and so forth, we can imagine the horror of this, knowing that it would strike our heel even as we needed to kill the snake. This announcement of good news that God, through a representative, through a man, will kill Satan, it will come at great cost to him. And these verses foretell what we see in the rest of the Bible, and in fact, the rest of human history, anticipating, longing, looking forward to that day when this deliverer will come. That's what we celebrate in Christmas, not the end, but the beginning, really, now of what God would do in the birth of a Savior, one who would deliver a people for himself. It's interesting the way the New Testament, in describing Jesus, his person and his work, echoes these early verses, this first promise of Christmas and of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 4, Jesus is the one who was born of a woman to do what? To redeem the people of God. 1 John chapter 3, he appears to destroy the work of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, he takes on flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians chapter 2, we hear about Jesus on the cross, that he triumphs over evil, that he puts Satan to open shame. In Romans chapter 16, it's by God's grace that through his people and through Jesus that Satan is crushed under our feet. In Revelation chapter 2, he gives us the right to eat from the tree of life, something that Adam and Eve lost. We're told in Genesis early here that we see the announcement of a coming day, Christmas, where a deliverer will come. Our anticipation is heightened as we realize that God will do something to address our great need. He will fulfill our hope. He will bring about a deliverer. One more passage where Jesus himself speaks in words that I think allude to what we hear in Genesis. It's a helpful description. It's in Luke chapter 11. Jesus says something that's surprising to many. He says, describing himself and his work in spiritual warfare, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he's trusted and divides his spoil. And many readers of the Bible have been surprised in reading these words. They say, is Jesus comparing himself to a burglar? That he's breaking and entering a house? And the answer is, it's more than that. Jesus is speaking about himself as a home invader, someone who will do violence to another. He's saying, in effect, as he casts out demons and brings about God's kingdom, that I am here to kick down the door of the evil one and to deliver a beating. I am strong enough that I will overcome him. And after he has put down his plunder, his spoil, that is humanity and the world, they will be reclaimed for me. In this verse, early on in Eden, we are told that this strong one, a deliverer will come, one who will save, one who will defeat our enemy of old, one who will defeat sin and even death, and who will bring about newness in life. And this is why it's right that we, with the angels and the prophets of old, and the people who understood these verses from the beginning, would look forward to Christmas, would look forward to a coming deliverer, one who would fulfill the hope of God's people, who would deliver them from their greatest need, defeat of evil and Satan and sin, who would bring, again, blessing from curse and life from death. Close with this. It is, as we will sing, God rest, ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior. He was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. In these verses in Genesis, we have good tidings of comfort and joy. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Our Lord and our God, we rejoice in what we hear even from the beginning, that you would not allow our rebellion, our sin, to triumph, to win the day. But even as you pronounce judgment on this enemy of yours, you predict that you would one day, through the seed of a woman, bring about our deliverer, one who would save us. Our God, we praise you for what you have done in Jesus Christ. And even now, this season, as we remember his birth, as we anticipate and look forward to the story again of your triumph over sin and death, God, work within us that we might rejoice in Jesus, that we might marvel at your plan, and we might praise you for it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.